If you would open with me in your Bibles again to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, we're going to read verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Where we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we have read your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to understand it as we study it, that as your word is preached tonight, it would indeed speak to our hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you illumine us and enable us to understand and to comprehend. But even more importantly, as you wash us with the water of your word, as you sanctify us and make us holy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a passage on leadership, and being a leader is hard work. It's not a job for the faint of heart. I once told some people in the fire department that there is one indisputable truth about being chief of the fire department. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a firefighter who came up through the ranks or who moved in from another department, regardless of who you are, you can rest assured that when you become chief, the head of the department, people aren't going to like you. Even if you came up as one of those popular firefighters who was a very popular captain and then a battalion chief, the day you become chief of the department is the day people stop liking you. You're going to become the butt of jokes for the entire department, the whipping boy of politicians. Everything that goes wrong is going to be your fault. And if it's not your fault, everything that goes wrong is still going to be your fault. You may have been cool before, but that is no longer going to be. In fact, even some of your closest friends may turn against you at some point. I've seen it now 3 times here in the Roanoke Valley, various departments, where suddenly somebody who came up through the ranks becomes chief. And they find out very painfully, it's lonely at the top. And it's not just true of fire chiefs, the same is even true of the highest positions of leadership, including President of the United States, the most powerful leader on earth. Both Harry Truman and Bill Clinton referred to the White House as the premier institution of the U.S. penal system, saying that the White House was the equivalent to an 8-year prison term. And in many ways, you could just look at what happens to the health of our presidents, many of whom seem to age dramatically when they're in office, whether it be Abraham Lincoln or even most recently, President Barack Obama. Be a U.S. president, they said. It'll be fun, they said, except that you're pretty much guaranteed that about 50% of the population is not going to like you. You will be picked on by the media. Your constituency will turn on you if you fail. Your political rivals will be hoping you fail and detest you when you succeed. You will have very little free time. Every moment will be scheduled by someone else. All the while, people are picking on you, and you get the blame for everything that goes wrong. Even after you're president, you will still get the blame for everything that goes wrong with the next president. There's a reason that presidents seem to spend the rest of their lives trying to recover from their terms in the White House. So logically, why would anybody want to be president? Can you imagine a presidential election where nobody ran because everybody that is in political office finally realized that that doesn't seem like a very fun job? I don't want to do that. It seems very unlikely. I don't think that's ever actually going to happen. But that does seem, to some case, to be the case here in Numbers 27. Because Moses prays in verse 17 that the people might not be like sheep without a shepherd. It's not that Moses is asking God to sift through the available candidates who are vying for the job and to pick one. It seems to be that Moses is concerned that nobody's going to want the job, that they're not a logical person to pick for the job. Seems unlikely, yes, but we remember that that has happened prior. After this, in the book of Judges, we read that there was no king in those days, and everyone simply did what was right in their own eyes. So all that certainly comes after the book of Numbers here. There is at least a precedent, although that's probably the wrong term since it comes later, but we're used to the idea that if there is no leader, which it's possible not to have one in Israel, things are not going to go well. And Moses knows that. Moses knows that they need a leader. So there needs to be someone who is going to step up into that position of leadership. But did I mention the job requirements for being Israel's leader? Presumably, you will have to talk to Almighty God, the same God who so terrified you and your fellow Israelites back in Exodus chapter 20, so terrified you that you asked God, the consuming fire on the mountain, to never speak to you again, instead only to speak to Moses. And now, as the leader of Israel, it will presumably fall to you to listen to the voice of God from the fire. We'll find out a little later in the passage that's not the case, but at least you would assume that that's going to be the case. Now you presumably will have to enter the cloud of God's glory and meet with God face to face, which the last time that was tried was Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, back in Leviticus 10, and it didn't end so well as they were both consumed by fire. So there might be reasons there's not a whole lot of volunteers for this position. Not to mention that you will need to be able to put up with over a million people who are going to complain at every opportunity, who are going to test your patience so often and so strongly that your predecessor, Moses, despite being the meekest man who ever lived, lost his patience and dishonored God at the waters of Meribah. No warning for Moses, no second chance, just punishment, not being able to enter the very promised land that he was leading the people to. And up until now, anyone who tried to become Moses' successor and to take his place has met with a disastrous end. 120 Reubenites and Levites were swallowed by the earth or consumed by fire in Numbers 16 and 17 or struck by with leprosy in Numbers 12. So show of hands, after all that, who wants to be Israel's leader? Well, I think we can understand why it's not surprising that Moses thinks there might be no one, that no one wants to be a leader, that Israel is going to be leaderless, which is why Moses asks God to appoint a leader, not to hold an election, but to appoint a leader, to choose the man to lead Israel, just as God chose Moses and appointed him at the burning bush. It seems like a logical request, then, for Moses to expect this in light of the challenges of the job. And yet, even in the midst of this request, there are a couple things that strike us a little odd. Like Moses' statement there in verses 16 and 17. Let the Lord appoint someone who shall go out before them, come in before them, lead them out, bring them in. Go out before them. Come in before them, lest there be no shepherd. That sounds very much like something God does. God is the one who has always led them out and led them back in. Isn't God the shepherd of Israel? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, God is the shepherd of Israel. Jacob in Genesis 48:15 says that God has been Jacob's shepherd his entire life. And again, in Genesis 49:24, God is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. So yes, God is shepherd. He is the leader. But God, from Moses onward, always has an under-shepherd, always has someone who shepherds Israel in the authority of God. That arrangement goes back at least to Exodus chapter 20 and the people's request for that mediator of not wanting to hear the voice of God, a request that God honors. In fact, doesn't just honor, he praises and says that, yes, they're correct. You do need a mediator. And so from Moses onward, there will always be a mediator between God and the people. The people want someone to speak to them for God because of their fear of this God in Exodus chapter 20, who is that consuming fire. Don't let us hear that thundering voice. Let someone go between. And actually, here in Numbers chapter 27, we actually have the mention of two mediators, because we have Eleazar, who took over for his father Aaron as the high priest among this kingdom of priests, and then we have Moses, who is handing off the authority of leadership over here to Joshua. As I mentioned several times as we've been going through the book of Numbers, especially this end section of Numbers, we are in the midst of a section of repetition here in Numbers, where the book of Numbers is actually repeating what has been recorded in the first 10 to 12 chapters of the book. The first 10 to 12 chapters were preparation to enter in the Promised Land. Now we're going through that all again for the next generation. Last time, about 2 weeks ago, we discussed how the first part of chapter 5 in the book of Numbers dealt specifically with the issue of women. And then we saw when we looked last time at Numbers 27 that also we have this discussion over women. The first time it had to do with the women that were caught in adultery. Here in Numbers 27, it was the daughters of Zelophehad who are not caught in adultery, but who are noble women. But still, that theme of women. And now we have the theme of ordination, which we also saw back in chapter 8 of the book of Numbers. Although back in chapter 8, it was specifically the ordination of the Levites, of the priests, like Eleazar here. Numbers 8:19 says, "I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." And now here in chapter 27, we have another repetition of ordination. Only the emphasis here is not upon the priesthood. The emphasis here is on that mediator position of shepherd. Joshua is being ordained to take over for Moses as the mediator, as the go-between between God and the people. But there is one significant difference between Moses and Joshua, in that Moses also had the function of a prophet, and to some degree even a priest. Moses went into the cloud, where God spoke to Moses, and then Moses would speak to the people. Moses ordained the priests, even offered sacrifices from time to time. However, as we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the sons of Aaron are now the ones who will go into the cloud, only once a year on that Day of Atonement, but they will go into the Holy of Holies, carrying in the sacrifices from the altar. They're the ones who will have that priestly role, and it will be the prophets who are going to hear the voice of God. But you'll notice that prophets are not mentioned here in Numbers chapter 27. Actually, Joshua is presented in a completely different way in verse 21. Moses spoke to God face to face, but Joshua is said to hear from God through the Urim, the stone in the ephod that the high priest wore. We don't even know how those stones necessarily worked, but they would use those as a way to determine what it is that God would have them to do. We see all the way up through David of them using the ephod and those stones in order to determine God's will. And so Joshua is not going to speak to God face to face. Joshua will have a similar circumstance to the burning bush in Joshua 5:15. He will meet the angel of the Lord, just like with Moses. The angel will say to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground," being assured that God is going with Israel into the Promised Land. But beyond that, Joshua is not really portrayed as a prophet in the same way as Moses. Instead, that will fall to other prophets, which Moses will later explain in Deuteronomy chapter 18, while Joshua will take over that mediator role of shepherd, of leader over Israel, working hand in hand with that other mediator position of priest, Eleazar. Eventually, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, David will pick up this role of under-shepherd, who will be shepherd of the people of Israel. But that somewhat reminds us of another oddity, not just that Joshua has a slightly different role than Moses, but we hear Moses' words here and we think these sound an awful lot like the words of the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they reject Samuel as their leader and say that they want a king to be over them. And God says, "No, that request has rejected me." And yet Moses here is asking the same thing. Moses seems to be saying, "God, we need a leader." And yet Moses doesn't get in trouble here. Why does Moses not get in trouble while the people do? Well, the problem in 1 Samuel chapter 8 seems to be that Israel already has an under-shepherd in Samuel, who is serving as the mediator there, who is serving as God's under-shepherd. But the people don't want that arrangement. The people apparently want a shepherd, if we can call it that. They want a person that they can manipulate, a person that they control. They want a figurehead. They don't just want a mediator, somebody who's going to actually shepherd them and lead them that they're actually going to have to listen to. They want a leader who will listen to them. And they end up getting Saul, who does that very thing. Eventually, though, by the grace of God, they do get that leader, that shepherd that they will follow. David becomes king, who as a king is far more like Samuel, serving as a priestly prophetic king, rather than the physically imposing but spiritually hollow and easily manipulated Saul. And David will serve in a mediator role really more like Joshua here in Numbers chapter 27. Since it is David who writes Psalm 23 declaring, "The Lord is my shepherd." Because David understands how this arrangement works. David recognizes that he is not the shepherd of Israel. He's the under-shepherd. Moses also knows this man that he says, "I want to shepherd Israel so that they're not without a shepherd," is not the shepherd, but the under-shepherd. Both Moses and David understand this man will work under God. I think that's why, even as we read verse 21 here in chapter 27, it may be even read somewhat ambiguously, with somewhat of a double intent, because we read that word, "his," by his word they shall set out. And yet we're kind of left to wonder, well, whose word is that? Is the word to set out Joshua's word? The second half of the verse makes it appear that he is Joshua, he and all the people of Israel with him. That would certainly include Joshua. And yet the first half of that verse is perhaps deliberately ambiguous in order to hint that ultimately it is the Lord's word that determines when the people set out. And yet they receive the Lord's word from the under-shepherd, from Joshua. When Joshua has determined, along with Eleazar, by using the stone and the ephod, that it is time to set out, he will announce to the people, "God says it's time to set out," so that by both his word and by God's word, they will set out. Otherwise, why would Joshua need the judgment of God at all in verse 20? Why would Joshua need to consult the Lord if it's by Joshua's word that the people set out? Joshua would just decide. But again, I think the Lord is hinting here at the fact that Joshua is a shepherd, yes, but ultimately Joshua is under the shepherd of God. He shepherds God's people in God's authority. Just as the same was true of Moses, a reality that Moses is well aware of, which I think is the real reason why verses 12 through 15 are mentioned in this passage on ordination. These first few verses are not just a reminder as to why Moses is going to die. It's not just a reminder of his sin. I think it's a reminder that Moses apparently forgot in the situation at Meribah that the Lord was in charge and that the Lord was shepherd. If you remember back in that story, as Moses is told by God to speak to the rock, Moses is said to have lost faith in God and to have struck the rock in anger. And I think what happened there is that Moses forgot whose authority it was that he shepherded in. He doesn't shepherd in his own authority, he shepherds in God's authority. And yet in that moment, he tries to take it all on himself. He says, "I'm in charge, I'm going to shepherd these people. Am I supposed to bring water out of the rock for you?" And he hits the rock in anger. And God says, "You've dishonored me because you've allowed the people and yourself to think that you're in charge. And that it's your power that brings water out from the rock. And that it's your power that has led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And yet it's not. It's been God who has done all of this." And so we're reminded here in verse 14 that Moses rebelled and failed to uphold God as holy, I think because he didn't hold God up as shepherd of Israel. He didn't say God is the one in charge. Moses only held himself up as shepherd. And yet now Moses has learned his lesson. So that while Moses is asking God to appoint a shepherd there in verse 16 out of fear that no one's going to lead, on the other hand, it's also a recognition that ultimately it's God who leads as shepherd of Israel. And as such, it's up to God to determine who the next leader of Israel will be. Moses has sons. He could have made one of his sons leaders. And yet there is no dynasty here in the leadership of Israel. Just as Samuel's sons don't become judges, Moses' sons don't become leaders here. In fact, this doesn't even seem to be an option for Moses. We barely even hear about his sons. He could have made them leader. It probably would have been somewhat culturally acceptable for him to have done so. But instead, Moses says, "No, it's not up to me to appoint who this next leader is. God is the shepherd of Israel. He can appoint his under-shepherd." And so just as Moses was appointed by God, despite Moses' objections, of course, that he couldn't speak well back in Exodus 3, so now Moses is saying, "God, you chose the leader of Israel once to be your mediator. Now choose your under-shepherd again. choose the man that you would have to lead your people Israel. Which is exactly what the Lord does there in verse 18. He appoints Joshua, son of Nun. And yet there's a second important part to this, not just that Joshua will be the under-shepherd, a shepherd over Israel under God, not just that he's going to be the mediator for God, not just that it's appropriate for Moses to request this, and even more a clarification of how Joshua is going to do this, not face-to-face, but working alongside the priests. But really, we also have an emphasis here in this chapter that Joshua will not be a shepherd by his own power, which is great news. After we spent all that time talking about how tough of a job it is to be Israel's leaders. Yes, Joshua will not have to go into the cloud. He will not have to hear the voice of God. But let's be honest, this is still one of the most difficult jobs in the entire world. Be an under-shepherd, they said. It'll be fun, they said. Conquer Canaan, they said. Deal with Israelites. What could possibly go wrong? Well, lots of things. Just read the book of Joshua, where Joshua begins to realize all the things that could possibly go wrong. But by the grace of God, look at verse 18 here. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. A man in whom is the Spirit. This, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit, which for most of the Old Testament was simply understood not as the third member of the Trinity, but as the empowerment of God. That the Spirit of God was in many ways a stand-in, as it were, for the powerful presence of God. God empowering a man to do what he had called him to do. Joshua here is that man who is empowered by God. Not that Joshua is appointed here because he's empowered. He's empowered because he's going to be appointed. God is equipping him. The Spirit of God is the means by which Joshua is going to accomplish this task of leadership. Not by might, not by power, says God to Zerubbabel centuries later, but by my Spirit. Same idea. Joshua here will lead the people of God under the authority of God by the power of God. Which again is good news for Joshua. Joshua has been Moses' right-hand man for decades. He's well aware of the job that he's getting himself into. And I'm sure he's full aware of the fact that he cannot undertake this great task in his own effort. In fact, verse 18 also says that Moses is to lay his hand on Joshua. We're reminded in Numbers chapter 11 that Moses as well had the Spirit of God empowering him. God took a portion of that empowering spirit, we're told, and put it on the other elders in Israel. 70 other elders to assist Moses in doing the job. And now that spirit, that mantle of leadership, is going to be passed to Joshua, who by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of ordination, both figuratively and literally, so that the people will understand at that ordination service that what was filling Moses with authority and what was empowering Moses is now being passed by the laying on of hands to Joshua. Now Joshua is the one who is filled with the Spirit in order to lead. I think this is probably, well, not just probably, this is the most important part of this whole chapter. Yes, it is crucial to understand, at least in terms of biblical theology as we look at this passage, that Joshua is under God as shepherd, and that God is the ultimate authority in Israel, that Joshua serves as a mediator, a go-between, an under-shepherd. But the question is not simply about a reminder of authority, it's a question of power. How is Joshua going to do this? Not just what will Joshua's role be or not be, but how will Joshua accomplish his role, whatever it is? I think it's such a crucial question because you and I serve in many roles today that are very similar to Joshua's role here. I don't think any of us is shepherding an entire nation, but you and I are all leaders in one aspect or another. Perhaps as church officers, maybe as parents in a home, or even serving as shepherds over others. Maybe serving as shepherds for a time as over young children, as a nursery worker, or serving as a Sunday school teacher, whether that be a Sunday school teacher over adults or over children, or maybe even someone who's discipling other people, encouraging them, helping them understand the Word of God. Paul's letter to Timothy addresses the proper behavior of elders and deacons, and not just of elders and deacons. Paul is very careful to point out the proper authority of leading women in the church, because he understands There are leadership roles even for women over women and women over children. There is still a place for women to lead in the church. So this is not just a, well, I'm not Joshua, I'm not in, and then fill in the blank as to what you think it looks like to be a leader. This is really speaking to all of us. Because we might easily look at this and say, well, I'm not a leader. I'm not a shepherd. We might try to use our age or our gender or other qualities as a way to somehow excuse ourselves from leadership, when really all of these scenarios, all the ones that I mentioned as well as many that I didn't mention, are all opportunities where we shepherd others in the gospel, where we lead and disciple others in the gospel, where we are in many ways serving as under-shepherds under the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here in Numbers chapter 27 that we carry out those roles as shepherds. In the home, in the workplace, as leaders in the church, wherever it may be, we carry that out under the ultimate authority of God. And that we are really serving as His mediators. Although we more often use the New Testament word ambassadors, but in many ways it's the same idea. That we are still proclaiming the Word of God from God to other people. Even the word witness in the New Testament has legal overtones to it, of being legal spokespersons, of being representatives, almost even having the power of attorney to be able to speak for someone else. We're proclaiming the gospel. We are shepherding in the gospel and teaching and leading and discipling others in the authority of God, which gives a real seriousness, a real importance, a real weight to our shepherding. But even more importantly, we're reminded in this passage that God doesn't just call us as shepherds. He equips us with His Holy Spirit. We are just as equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit today as Joshua was here in the Old Testament. That is the wonder of the New Testament era, where it is not just official positions like prophet and priest and king that have the Spirit of God as in the Old Testament, but that now God has poured out His Spirit upon all believers. All of us have the power of the Holy Spirit. All Christians are equipped to do the work that God has called us to do, which is such an encouragement as parents, as teachers, as children, children's church assistants, whatever it is that we have been called to do, whatever our role is, that when we feel powerless and when we begin to question, whether we be fire chiefs or U.S. presidents or like the leaders of Israel, why did I ever get myself into this? Why did I agree to this position? What was I thinking when I started discipling this person? We remember we don't shepherd in our own authority, but we also don't shepherd in our own power. We shepherd by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like Joshua, we are empowered by God. This, says God, here in Numbers 27, this is how we serve as under-shepherds. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. That is really the message, I think, of Numbers chapter 27. That we have been called to positions of leadership in one aspect or another, but we do so in the power of God. I hope that that encourages our hearts and causes us to continue in those positions where God has called us. Formal positions, informal positions, whatever position it may be that God has called us as His ambassadors and as His representatives and under-shepherds, wherever He has called us, He is empowering us by the power of His Holy Spirit, equipping us to do the task that He has called us to do. We are certainly not alone in this. As frustrated as we may feel sometimes, and as often we feel like we're all alone, we're reminded we're not. God is with us by His Spirit, empowering us and enabling us to do what He's called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the privilege of serving You, but we thank You also that You have empowered us to serve in whatever positions You have called us to. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed trust You, trusting not in our power, not in our own effort, but trusting only in You. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.